So it's the next in our series as we're making our way chunk by chunk through Luke's gospel. Crowds of people are funny old things, aren't they? Sometimes it's easy to get lost in a crowd, or sometimes you just get swept along by the general direction and movement of a crowd. I remember going with my brother. My brother's a Norwich City supporter. Anybody else here? No? There are at least two of them, yeah. And he used to come down when they were playing at Southampton, because he was about an hour away with his work. And we'd go and sit in the away end at Southampton, which is always good as a Pompey fan, just to cheer on the Canaries and so on. I remember the first time we went, January 2007, we hadn't been to the stadium before, and so we got in, and where we saw a space in this square where there were car parking spaces, we just parked the car. Time was pressing, so we got out, locked the car, and followed a very excited crowd, predominantly wearing red and white scarves, flowing towards the St Mary's Stadium. Now we were catching up with each other's news, before we knew it, we'd made it to the stadium. It was amazing. It was only after the match had finished and we got outside the stadium, Norwich City beat Southampton, by the way, 1-0 that day, which just in case those historians like to get the details. Once we got outside the stadium, we realised that we didn't really know the direction that we had to head in order to get back to this particular square where the car was. Well, my sense of direction is normally pretty good, so we set off in a chosen direction, only to discover that it landed us an awful long way away from where the car was parked. We discovered by stopping somebody in their car and asking him, he was a Saints fan, a big, rather frightening-looking Saints fan, to be honest, and he said, "Tell you what, jump in and I'll give you a lift." And so we got in. My brother spent the whole journey hiding his green and yellow scarf and stopping me singing On the Ball City. Crowds, they're funny things, aren't they? You get caught up with the buzz, the excitement. You can take very little in and get lost as a result. And this next chunk from Luke's gospel starts with a crowd. Chapter 14, verse 25. If you want to follow, open your Bibles, 25 through to verse 35. If you've got your Bible app, if you open it, you can go to the events. If you click on the three lines, events, and you'll find the sermon and the outline. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus. And turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." Suppose one of you wants to build a tower, won't you? First, sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it. For if you lay the foundation and are not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, "This person began to build and wasn't able to finish." Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Won't he first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure heap. It's thrown out. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear. Large crowds traveling with Jesus. Crowds, it's easy to get caught up, isn't it, with the buzz of a crowd and yet miss so much. No surprise, really, there was a large crowd surrounding Jesus, traveling with him. There were stories he controlled the weather back on the lake, saved people. He produced a feast for thousands out of 5 loaves and 2 fish. He challenged the religious status quo. There was a buzz in the air. They wanted to be with him, ride this wave. There's even the hint of a new empire in the air. They can invite others in next week. There's a crowd. Why are they there? All those kind of reasons. Maybe it's selfish reasons. Oh, that he might, that I might just receive some blessing if I can be with him. Others are emboldened by the size of the crowd. We can take on the Roman occupiers. All sorts going on. And Jesus feels compelled to talk to them. Does he get excited by the numbers? You know, wow, it's a big crowd. Not at all. He's simply concerned that people aren't just caught up with the buzz. The last thing he wants is anybody there under false pretense or any sense of illusion. And so what he does is he pauses. He pauses and forms a very large, because it's a large crowd, a very large teaching huddle. It's like festival time, if you've been on a camp conference, for example, and a large seminar tent, and we just gather together. And he lays it out for them, just the honest truth. He says, look, if I paraphrase it, there's something you need to know if you're going to flourish as a disciple, as my disciple, as an apprentice learner of me. It's all or nothing, this following me. So think it through before you commit. So my paraphrase, it's all or nothing. You think about it, how do you stop a crowd and get their attention? I think you use vivid images. Maybe it's a shock that just gets people's attention. And Jesus, when he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate father, mother, spouse, children, brothers, even their own life, cannot be my disciple, verse 26. Hate your family? Hate your own life? Don't you just hate that word, hate? You know, we used to say with the boys when they were younger, oh, such a strong word, hate. What does Jesus mean? That hate word's got my attention. If we measure his words here by the whole of Scripture, and that's how we do, you know, when you're reading Scripture, you try to measure it by the whole of Scripture. And the whole of Scripture says, well, we know we're supposed to honor our parents. That's in the big Ten Commandments. Lay down our lives for our spouse in Christ. We're to care for our children, provide for widows and the vulnerable, and so on. And isn't there a healthy way to regard our own lives rather than hating our own life? Aren't we supposed to love your neighbor as you love yourself? So why this word hate? Jesus knows this is serious. I think he's on the way to the cross. Do you remember he's traveling from that region in Galilee? He's making his way to Jerusalem. That's where they're all going. He's on his way to the cross. It's vivid for him, and he wants it to be vivid for them. And when he tells them to hate, he doesn't mean literally. He's using a contrast, a figure of speech to really make the point that even the highest kind of love in life, even the highest kind of love cannot compare to the love we offer him if we are to be his disciples. And then he moves on to the cross, just a small verse in our Bible, verse 27. He's spoken of the cross earlier in the gospel. His is the one gospel where he talks about denying self and picking up your cross more than once. Whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. We say in our common language today, this expression, oh, it's a cross I have to bear. It's a cross, or other people you find using that. It's a phrase that's crept into everyday language. And we use it about things or people that we've got to put up with. Yeah, that annoying colleague. Not that I've got any, okay? Just working in the church here. Or we use it about a physical ailment. It's a cross I have to bear, or all sorts of different burdens in life. But when Jesus uses the phrase crucifixion, is in everybody's mind because it's a reality everyone in the crowd knew about and knew what it meant. If you saw someone carrying their cross, you knew that their life had come to an end. Plutarch, the Greek historian and philosopher of that era, records of the Roman Empire, every criminal condemned to death bears his cross on his back. And Jesus makes this personal. He says each must carry their cross, their own cross. It's not what the others around us. What about me? For some of his followers, in every age, including our own, sadly, this literally means facing death, and as Jesus did. For many others over the centuries who are following Christ, this carrying a cross has meant a death to self, a giving up of things that we want, or a letting go of interests for a season or more, or wealth, or a career, or ambitions, or a geographical location, or, and you can add on, in order to do what Jesus is calling us to. And Jesus speaks honestly to the crowd. Just a big concern for the whole mass there. If you want to follow me, paraphrasing again, it's everything. It's everything. Are you up for that? Because if not, you're in the wrong seminar tent. It may be that you won't see your own family again. It may be that you'll lose your life. Unless you're prepared to go the whole way, you can't be my disciple. It's really tough, isn't it, just to think through this. As I say, it's like he's saying, it's all or nothing. So, think it through, he encourages them. And he uses three images to think it through before they commit to continuing. Three images that will help them sort of recognize some of the possible costs of being a disciple of Jesus. Building a tower, fighting a war, or salt that is no longer salty. The tower and the fight bit are only found here in Luke's gospel. So it's right that we just pause for a second to think about that. Building a tower is probably the easiest one for us to relate to today, or maybe that was just me. Suppose any of you wants to build a tower, won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? Verse 28. I'm sure everybody here has watched an episode of Grand Designs on Channel 4. Is there anybody who hasn't? It's okay if you haven't. Oh, great. A whole load if you haven't. You don't know what you're missing. Jess, you can get some on Catch Up. And other similar programs are available. Do you know, in this, as people pursue a dream of building a home, you get to see how budgets are challenged or pressure is put on relationships amidst all the sacrifices of pursuing this dream. And the cost might involve, well, where what your accommodation looks like for a season, or the effect on your personal health, or all sorts of inconveniences and so on. And you can enter into the up and down ride that people go through. On your screens now is the picture of what was described by somebody as the saddest ever Grand Design episode, okay? So you're seeing a glorious headland, on the North Devon coast. And that's a complete building now. A guy called Edward Short set out to build his own lighthouse back in 2012. All right, he had this great plan, big rods driven into the ground and everything. The Grand Designs program wasn't aired until 2019. So you can guess that there's been some trouble along the way. And Lorraine said, I saw, when I told her I was going to mention this, and she said, I saw that program. That was the saddest thing ever. It was like the building had become his God. And we saw the family suffering acute financial problems, a marriage wrecked by the pressure. Short himself was forced to abandon the project half built. And Jesus says, look, count the cost first. Don't be open to ridicule. Check the sums are going to add up. Think through. Think it all through. By the way, Chesil Cliff was finished, as you can see from that photo. And it's been on the market since February of this year. In fact, it's still on the market, and I'm on commission. So if you've got a spare $7.5 million knocking around, $7.5 million, it was to start higher. I'll let you know the estate agent, okay? Anyway, count the cost. Likewise, he uses a war image. Think through what resources that you have at your disposal, and then think about those who are coming at you, what they have got, and work out whether there's any chance of success. You may need to lay it all down and make peace terms with them. And then salt. Salt every day then, every day now. It's essential for adding flavor. Used as a preservative. Also used certain kinds of salt for the soil. But if it loses its saltiness, what use is it then? If you think about it at home, you know, I meant to bring in some salt to have a pile here. But, you know, you pour a pile of salt and it's all pure salt. Flavor right the way through. But 2,000 years ago in the Middle East, the salt was often contaminated with other substances and so on. So you can imagine if a pile of salt with all the contaminants as well, ever got damp, then the danger was always that the salt itself would dissolve. And gradually, if the moisture would continue to be there, then the flavor would gradually just wash through, and you're just left with the things that have contaminated the salt. And that's no use at all, Jesus points out. Think it through. It's not even good for the soil. Not even good for the dung heap, he says, just to get their attention. Think it through, or as Jesus puts it, whoever has ears to hear, let them hear. When it comes to the salt, I think going back to the crowd image is really helpful here. Because it's easy to go along with the crowd, isn't it? It's easy to live your life following what's on trend. There's a comfort in the crowd. And yet in that place of comfort, it's so easy to lose the distinctive flavor that's part of being a disciple of Christ. Contaminated salt. And more of the contaminated left. Maybe it's values that would not be ones that Jesus would have. Or goals that you're setting for yourself that he would never have requested of you. Maybe it's stuff that you've accumulated over the years that ultimately weigh you down and I need to declutter. You started useful and fruitful in the kingdom of God, but the salt, the pure salt within is dissolving, the flavor diminishing. And you're getting towards useless and unfruitful. Yeah, bringing these bits together, these three things, Jesus is warning each of them, and we kind of feel it and hear it to ourselves. He's warning them of the path ahead. It's as if he's saying, your life may not always be characterized by pleasure, prosperity, or health. But he's challenging them, will you raise your relationship with me before anything? Faith over everything, faith over family. Are you willing to embrace pain over pleasure, commitment over convenience, seeking to be useful rather than useless? Your relationship over before anything? your relationship with Christ. Pain over pleasure. Commitment over convenience. Seeking to be useful rather than useless. It's all or nothing, this following me, says Jesus. Think it through before you commit. This is really tough, isn't it, when you go through chunk by chunk. You have to face passages like this. But the great thing is, the amazing thing is, in every age there are people who respond to this teaching. The late John Stott, an amazing pastor in London, an amazing teacher and theologian, he pulled together a prayer that he would use every day, and it involves worship of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and specific requests to each person within the Trinity. And so he includes this bit. Lord Jesus, I pray that this day I may take up my cross and follow you. He did that willingly, intentionally. Every day he's praying that prayer. And why does he do that? Because this is the path of life, Jesus said. If you want to be a fruitful follower. And he wants to stay on it every day. So that's a prayer every day. It was interesting, just being in conversation with Glenys, often find her on the AV desk. And she was saying, oh, this passage this week, this was so much part of my call that meant that I ended up serving God overseas with BMS for 17 years. She was based in Nepal. And she was baptized at our original Parkway site in the baptistry there. And the verse that the minister at her baptism gave her was this: if anyone would come after me, they must deny themselves, take up their cross daily and follow me. So that was a real poignant part of her own calling. And she said, what burned deep into my being was the address, the sermon, if you like, at the 1971 Baptist Assembly. She was at a college training with other missionaries in Birmingham, Selly Oak, and it was their big BMS valedictory farewell. And amid the exhortations was this specific question: are you prepared to die overseas and never come home, to give your life in service to God? The message went on just to remind them of the recent death in the Congo, as it was called at the time, of young missionaries with dengue fever. And she talks about the physical shock as a 24-year-old, all that training. You know, they talked about the events and the deaths together, but somehow on that evening she had to face the reality. And was she going to choose a path that she thought Jesus? Many tears and soul searching. You see, that's the amazing thing. People still say yes to Jesus. Yeah, this teaching follows the feast that Simon took us through last week. Kingdom of Heaven is like one almighty, most amazing feast, better than grandma's spread, as Simon put it. A feast open to all who will respond to God's invitation of grace and not spend their time making excuses about the stuff happening around them. Whoa, when you hear about a feast like that, you say, count me in, Lord. Count me in, Lord. And he says, count the cost. Count the cost. It's a tough one, isn't it, to hear? It speaks of the narrow door. Do you remember Fee just speaking a couple of weeks ago? How Jesus encouraged his disciples to strive, to make every effort to enter the narrow way. There's crowds. The idea of crowds and the idea of a narrow door don't necessarily go together. It's not the way of the crowd, is it? I imagine them then, and you kind of want to say, Jesus, keep preaching this and there will be no crowd. Yeah? Andrew, if you keep preaching these bits in the Bible, we'll be emptying the church. It's tough, isn't it? John, in fact, records in his gospel when the 12 disciples actually took Jesus to one side and said that very thing. They said to him, John 6, verse 60, this is hard teaching, Jesus. Who can accept it? And John records in his gospel, many, many would-be followers turn back and no longer follow Jesus, verse 66. Carrying on from that in verse 67. You don't want to leave too, do you? Jesus asked the 12. So he's being honest with the crowd again and the few there who are left. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God. And that's the truth of it. When you respond to the feast, we taste life. We come to know Christ. The words that he speaks, they are spirit and they are life. And he gives us the water of life that wells up unto everlasting life, to everyone who thirsts. He sustains us with the bread of life. When we come to him, we're forgiven. Yes, gloriously cleansed, wonderfully so. We're filled and sent with his presence and his life. We've become his disciples willingly. Like apprentices, we're invited into this learning relationship where we spend time with Jesus in order to become more like him and learn from him. And just like Simon Peter, we know Jesus is the one and he's the source of life. He's the source of the words of eternal life. And so, yeah, we're going to keep going. And at times that will mean letting go of this. Taking hold of this, and it's a sacrifice. But we'll keep listening and we'll keep surrendering. For this is where true life and peace and contentment and fruitfulness are found as we head towards the grand fulfillment of all things throughout eternity. I'm going to encourage you. I'm going to encourage you to go through Jesus' words again by yourself because it's a very personal thing. And just to take stock of your life and think about how you're stewarding your time, your gifts and your talents, your finances, your other resources, and the different relationships you have. And is there any area where God is talks about contamination or a letting go, or something has become God in your mind and life and time and everything? Think it through, the reality as you follow him and how it might be. And then think again, all that he's done for you, is doing in you, is calling you to, and be ready to surrender afresh. Everything you are and everything you have to his most glorious will. And I'd encourage you to do it willingly, sacrificially, and joyfully, for this is the way of Christ, it's the way of the cross, and it's the place and the path of life. And that's where contentment is found. Amen.